This morning, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or fullness of the Spirit. Now, we've taken a little over a month break from Ephesians, so I want to give just a brief review to make sure you know where we've been in Ephesians and where we are now, just to keep us on the same page. You'll remember in the book of Ephesians, this letter written to the Ephesian believers by Paul, the first three chapters of this book were focused primarily on the massive theological truths of salvation, especially as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has been at work in the lives of all who believe on Him and those who are yet to believe but will believe. It's this massive story of salvation beginning even before creation. And then around at chapter 4, beginning with chapter 4, you remember, Paul turns from those massive, deep theological truths and he begins to apply them to the Christian life, more specifically to the practical Christianity, practical church life, practical family life. And we see what he's doing here is a beautiful thing. And so just briefly, as a part of a review, look at Ephesians 4, 1 with me in the following verses to remind you what Paul is doing in this section. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner, for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So here's how to now apply what I've taught you so far. Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So that's the practical introduction to this section of the letter. So for all of chapter 4, we're through where we left off in chapter 5, Paul is applying these principles. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, live out the salvation that you say you believe. Live out the salvation by which you've been saved by. Live it out in practical life. The last exhortation we had, about the end of November, from Paul was, look especially at how you're walking. Stay away from the old darkness that you used to walk in. Don't go back to the old man, the old dark living, but instead live in the light, in the new man, the new woman in Christ. Live in the light of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up this morning with verse 15, but we're actually going to read verses 11 through 21 just to make sure we understand there's a context, but we'll only be addressing 15 through 21. So we pick up Ephesians 5, 11 and following. Paul writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, perfect Word. May He take these truths and write them on our heart. Amen. Now, Paul is a pretty straight shooter, isn't he? You know, sometimes I kind of feel like, well, I shoot a little too straight, like, oh, maybe that was too much. And then I read Paul and go, okay, maybe I need to pick up the pace here a little bit. You know, Paul is a straight shooter. As we remember from picking back up in chapter 5 and now into today, if Jesus, here's what he's saying to us, if Jesus has shined His light of salvation into your soul, your life has been transformed from darkness to light, the darkness of sin, into the light of Jesus Christ. There's really no greater contrast we could think of potentially of light and darkness that he's using here. Paul's not saying that Christians never sin. But as soon as we say that in this culture, go, yeah, well, and that's everybody's like, well, everybody messes up. Nobody's perfect. But then they use that as an excuse to continue in their sin and not repent and trust in Christ. Paul's not saying that Christians never sin. He's saying this. He's saying the Christian's life is no longer characterized by walking in the darkness of disobedience. Yes, we still sin, but our life is not characterized by that. If you there was a movie made of your life, the movie review or the movie advertisement for that preview would be Christian, light, not darkness. Characterized is the idea. So there is no such thing as living in darkness and light at the same time. And I know that runs counterculture to some of our thinking sometimes, but there is no such thing as a characterized life of darkness and light at the same time. So, for example, the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Look at this closely with me. John's a straight shooter too. Yeah, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say we're a Christian, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are no longer characterized by darkness. We are characterized by light, life in Christ. So beginning in verse 15, Paul gives three commands that will serve as our three main points, basically. He gives three commands for keeping us on the pathway of light in Christ, the light pathway, staying on the lighted path of Christ. Three commands that would help us stay straight. Number one, you ready? Number one, be sure to walk as wise. That is a command he gives, and we can see it. We'll read it here in just a moment. Paul is giving a stern warning in verses 15 and 16 to be sure, be warned to walk as a wise man and a wise woman. Look at what he says, verse 15. Look carefully. There's the command. Look carefully. Examine. The word is literally see. See that you do this. Okay? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Do you feel it? I love the Lord of the Rings, and unfortunately, I didn't get through much of the book. It was kind of steep for me, and then my son came along and read the whole thing, and I'm like, you know, he schooled me on that. But I watched the movies, and the movies do a great job, as do the books, of creating this atmosphere, creating this understanding of the darkness of sin. Sin is dark. This world is full of evil. It's full of tremendous evil. Days that were evil 2,000 years ago when Paul's writing, and days still today very much just as evil, maybe more perhaps, but certainly no less. And they will continue to be evil until Jesus comes back. Therefore, Paul says, we ought to be making best use of the time. Boy, Americans need to hear this, don't they? It's not just America, though. Sarah and I have been to Africa, and we saw Christians wasting time there, even though they didn't have the electronic devices we had out in the bush in any way. They usually didn't, and they had to do more today. Back then, for sure, didn't. And the reality is, they waste time, too. It is time for us to make best use of the time, Christian. This phrase that Paul uses is borrowed from the business world. It's a phrase that they would use for buying up assets or buying back. Maybe you lost something, so you're buying back some assets that you lost in a bad deal or through a bankruptcy or something like that. The idea of this phrase can also have the idea of liberating. Liberate the time. Redeem the time. You've heard that. Some translations actually render it that way. Excuse me. So buy back. Don't waste your time. And it reminds me, and I remember the Lord hitting me like a like a ton of bricks when I was about 20 years old, sitting in a worship service at my home church, and this song was sung, and I knew. You remember the hymn At Calvary? And I'll sing it, but I'll try not to slaughter it. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Do you remember that? Church. Have we not wasted enough time as an unbeliever already? Wherever you got saved in life, maybe you were saved young or older, in between, doesn't matter. We wasted enough time. Paul is saying, stop wasting time. Make good use of the time. Ought we not be redeeming the time? walking not as unwise, but as wise. As far as it is up to us, God has given us this responsibility because this world is full of evil. Redeem the time. So that makes sense to us. That should make sense to you, that we should be buying back, redeeming time, not making good use of the time, choosing the wise path instead of going back to the unwise path. It's sort of like, maybe an example might be, you're going to go hiking in the Rocky Mountains. And wouldn't it be wise to be aware of every part of that trip? Wouldn't it be wise to be aware of every step once you're on that hiking trail, that you would take note of every step that you're taking? That you would make wise use of your time on that path, not to see how close to the edge you can get without falling off, but rather staying in that path. Does that make sense? Is it not true the same spiritually? That here's what we tend to do, if we're not careful. We tend to view God and His commandments and obedience to His Word as, let's see how close I can get to the edge without falling into sin. I do it, you do it. As a pastor, I hear questions all the time. Yeah, but is it okay if I do this? Is it? And a lot of times, the heart behind that question is, how close to the edge of sin can I get without sinning? And what I'm here to say, according to Paul, Paul's here to say, obedience is not about seeing how close to the edge of sin we can get without falling. Obedience is about clinging to Jesus because we love Him. Not out of a sense of duty, in the sense of I got to live up to it, I got to match up, I got to save myself, but in the sense of we believe in Him, we love Him, we want to obey Him, and we're going to hug the mountain of Christ. We're not going to be out here dilly-dallying in the shadow lands of sin, the edge. And that's the idea Paul is going after. Be sure to walk as wise. But you might say this morning, but how? How will we know what walking as wise looks like? Because the world is full of quote-unquote wise men, wise people. How do we know what true wisdom is? And how do we walk in wisdom? Number two, Paul tells us, the second command, understand God's will. Understand God's will. It's a command. It's not a, hey, you know, it might be a good idea if you try to understand God's will. No, it's a command. Do it, Christian. Do it. You want to walk as wise? Understand God's will. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish. Don't be unwise. Don't be a fool. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, it is true. It is true that there are unknowns about God's will. I think we all agree to that. Difficulties, hard things to understand, or we don't understand. But I would argue this morning that we tend to complicate God's will. I have been guilty of that, still am guilty of that. Oftentimes, we complicate the will of God. Because the Bible, listen, this is such a good reminder. The Bible, the entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's will revealed to us. Okay, this is the will of God. And so, I'm going to say more, but really, I could say that and be enough. This is the will of God for you and me to walk in wisdom. And we are to call to understand this book. It's in Ephesians. Let's narrow it back down. Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. All three chapters are about understanding what? The will of God. Now that you've been saved, here's the will of God for your life, in your marriage, in your employment, and raising children, and in your responsibilities to your governments, and all this stuff. It's all about the practical. Now let's go outside of Ephesians, back out just a little bit again. I'm going to share with you two verses. I went to public school, so two verses. It's just me. It's not the school's fault, actually. Two verses that give a broad sweeping statement of God's will. Okay? Just to help you. And I really believe this. It's not like the, you know, perfect every time. But listen. If you want to know what God's will for you is in life, these two verses will help you know, and it will free up your conscience to make everyday decisions with confidence and peace. More, or at least more so, okay? So here they are. Romans 12:2. Ready? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, you'd be thinking about what the will of God is there in that verse, and I'll tell you in just a second. Second verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he adds in and goes on to talk more about that you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God is your sanctification. Now, according to these two verses, what is God's will? God's will is always what is good and what is holy. Is it good and is it holy? And that frees you up to make decisions like never before. Yes, these decisions are important, but at the end of the day, as long as they're good and holy and your intentions are good and holy toward yourself and toward other people, hey, you get to choose without fear. That's awesome. And so when it comes to making decisions about two seemingly equally good and holy things, we use wisdom. You see, we tend to confuse the categories of moral right and wrong versus good, better, best wisdom, like, such as the Proverbs teach. Proverbs are a great place to go and study to help you make run-of-the-mill, everyday decisions. They're very helpful in that regard. We check our motivations, we check our intentions, and then by faith, anything not of faith is sin, by faith, we make a decision, and we trust God that it's the right decision, or the best decision, let's say. Not talking about morality, unless your intentions are wrong, but we need to be sure that we're in line with Paul's third exhortation before we branch out and make that decision, okay? So we need to understand God's will, but his third exhortation comes along, and it helps also to keep us walking in the light of Christ in making decisions and living our life for God, staying on the wise path. Here it is, number three. And it's sort of the basis of the whole sermon in a sense. It's the title, in fact. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul sets up this very, very helpful and intelligent contrast. Very vivid, if you think about it, especially if you've seen or maybe you've experienced, and many of us have, we're not self-righteous sinners in here. If you've experienced or seen the effects of drunkenness, then you get the contrast very, very, it cuts deep. It's like, okay, yeah, we see it, Paul. And he makes this contrast. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's drawing this contrast about being filled up with wine or alcohol to the point of drunkenness and out of controlledness. And then he gives the other contrast of being filled with the Spirit, being under his influence. The Holy Spirit's not a substance, he's a person, under his influence, under his control. So this verse, and I hate to, we have to do this. It's a little bit of a small rabbit trail, but we'll come back to the text, okay? As much as we can. And we'll be in the text even during this part. This verse, verse 18, is among the most controversial and abused, I would say abused verses in the Bible. Because there are two errors that are made. They're actually kind of very different errors, okay? One is the tongue-speaking Christians will read this and put the emphasis on the ecstatic, on the personal revelation, the personal experiences with God that sort of come and challenge the Word of God and almost come above the Word of God. So what you might call a charismatic overemphasis of charismaticism and excitement and pew jumping and dog barking in the name of the Holy Spirit. So that's one error based on reading this text. The other error, too, the second one is the teetotaler Christians put the emphasis on the 100 reasons not to drink alcohol, most of which can't be found in the Bible. Now, some of them can. Proverbs has wisdom about that, okay? So here's what I'm going to say to you. Both interpreters hijacking Paul's intended emphasis. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's not really delving into the depths of speaking in tongues or excitability in the Spirit. He's not really talking about the ins and outs of alcohol use, though there's ramifications or connecting points there. So Paul's point is not those two things. Now, with that said, although I admit to you that he is not emphasizing alcohol use, we're going to briefly talk about it because it's important. It's important in our culture. It's important in Christian history. I'm guessing it's probably important in your life because you may have questions. So two main little truths about alcohol, and I think that's the main ones I got. Here, number one, and I say this unabashedly, and if you're a Christian, I think you agree. Alcohol is a curse when used sinfully. There are people in this room, either through their own personal experience of using it themselves or because of family members or et cetera, have experienced that the abuse of alcohol is indeed a curse. Okay, sinful abuse is a curse. The Bible warns us about it. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. But here's the thing. You can't read that verse and say, see, the Bible says you ought not to drink alcohol, because it actually didn't give that command. And I grew up in a church culture where that verse was used as a command of God not to drink. But that's not there. It says, if you're going to drink, if you're led astray by it, you're not wise. The implication is you are using it. You better not be led astray by it, is the idea. Okay? So, second truth. So, alcohol. Everybody agrees in here. It is a curse when used sinfully. We all agree on that. Okay. Two, alcohol is a blessing when used righteously. Now, this you might not fully agree with. I hope to convince you otherwise from Scripture, not from my opinion. Alcohol is a blessing when used righteously. I know some Civil War soldiers that were very thankful for some alcohol out on the battlefield, for example. Desperately needed it. Antiseptic, painkiller, things like that. Oh, yeah, definitely. So the Bible speaks positively sometimes. It speaks negatively. It does. Not just in Proverbs 20, verse 1, other places. It speaks negatively about alcohol, but it also speaks positively about alcohol. So, for example, in Psalm 105, verse 15, the Bible says, God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. So, yeah, I've seen them glad in their frat party. They're so happy. That's not what the Bible means there. It means it is a legitimate use at times, controlled usage, to gladden the hearts of men. Proverbs 3, verse 6 says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, like those warriors on the battlefield. Yeah, give it to them. Show mercy to them. Help them. And it goes on, and wine to those in bitter distress. There's a time that alcohol can be used in that way, medicinally, for the physical or maybe temporarily, not maybe temporarily, the mental health of someone who's in great despair. You know, we're so high-minded, you know, we'd say, well, that's terrible that you would say something like that. But yet we're okay with someone taking a few Valium to get through maybe a funeral, some grieving time or something like that. So you see how self-righteous we can get very quickly, very quickly. So the Bible here is advocating there's a time for that, a time. Not all the time. No, that's sin. There's a time for it. So therefore, here's where we're going. The problem of drunkenness, this is very important. The problem of drunkenness is not the alcohol itself, but man's wicked desires. It's the heart, okay? The drunkard desires to escape the unhappy or else the painful realities of life, whatever they are, by numbing himself instead of putting their trust in God. Okay? Oftentimes it's a traumatic past, and it's being used to numb the past, try to numb themselves from that. But the Bible calls us to trust God with what happened to us in our past. And I've talked with many of you, and by God's grace, you're doing that. You had a traumatic upbringing, but in God's grace, your faith in Christ is stronger than what you went through back then. Okay? This is why I believe Paul defines drunkenness the way he does. How does he define it? He says, do not be filled with wine, which is what? Debauchery. He defines it for us. We don't have to guess what is drunkenness and why is it bad. He tells us it's debauchery. The word debauchery means unrestrained indulgence. It is not okay to be overly indulgent. It is not okay to want to get drunk. It is not okay to get drunk. It is not okay. It is sin. In this way, drunkenness is actually not, and this could be controversial in our culture, but that's okay. The Word of God usually is. In this way, drunkenness is actually not an addiction. Drunkenness is rebellion against God. Paul defines it. It's debauchery. Debauchery is unrestrained rebellion against God. It doesn't matter the cause of what led up to it. That's off the table. It is rebellion against God. And we've allowed our culture to redefine what it means to be a drunkard. The Bible says to be a drunkard is to be a rebel against God. Okay. Now, here, and one last thing. And the reason you say, why are you emphasizing that so much? Here's why. At least on two lists, maybe on three. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, drunkenness, to be a drunkard, is on the list of people. It is on the list for which people will not go to heaven. And if we relegate addiction or drunkenness to just addiction, as opposed to rebellion against God, then where's the threat of judgment? Where's the threat of offense against God anymore? People who are drunkards will not go to heaven. Just like someone who is a practicing molester will not go to heaven. A practicing liar will not go to heaven. A life characterized. Remember, that's where we started. Light, dark. If you're in the light, you're not characterized by that. But if your life is characterized by these type darknesses, you will not go to heaven. That's a harsh reality that the Bible teaches. Therefore, there are members of this church, and I know who some of you are because we've talked. There are members of this church that should never drink a drop of alcohol again. Some of them because they've had problems in the past. Others of you may not be aware of because you're having trouble now. It's very likely, very possible in a culture like we have. If you're using alcohol as an escape from your feelings, from your past, I exhort you in Jesus' name to repent, because it is rebellion. You say, well, what do we do after I repent? I need help. Yes, get help. Amen. Get help. Yes. Repent, trust the Lord, and get some help. Talk to fellow Christians. Talk to one of your pastors. We can get you help and get you help. And here's what's really cool. It doesn't happen every time. Many times, repentance, and there's some of you in this room that will testify to this. You used to drink, couldn't exist without the bottle or other stuff, drugs. And when God saved you, it was it. And the others of you, you had to go through a time, right? Okay, now, repent. So what is Paul's point, though? Now, I chased that rabbit a little bit, but I think it was helpful and needed, okay? What is Paul's point, then? If it's not about speaking in tongues and excited, if it's not about emphasizing alcohol and shouldn't drink, should drink, shouldn't drink, that issue, what is Paul's point in bringing this up? Verse 18. The world of unbelievers pursues spiritual wisdom. Walking the path of the wise, they're pursuing spiritual wisdom by numbing themselves, numbing their minds, numbing themselves through the removal of moral restraints. You ever seen people? Maybe you've done it too. You're just sitting there in front of the TV and it's like you're just numb to it. Listen, if you're watching ungodly, unbeliever, dark stuff, your mind is numb to that, as opposed to something that you watch that might teach you and enliven you and bring light. The majority, here's the background. Here's why I say that. Paul knows that in the Roman culture of that day, including the city of Ephesus, one of the practices in Roman religion, the pagan religion, was drinking parties to get drunk so that the gods would be able to use the clearing of your mind, the numbing of your mind, the inducement of some type of intoxicant, whether it be alcohol, sometimes they'd use other forms of drugs, to have these visions, these dreams, these insights. That was pagan Roman religion. Came from the Greeks, which came before that. It came from Satan. Okay? So, here's Paul. He's saying, that is the way the world tries to worship God. The world tries to seek wisdom in the bottle, in through these visions, through the numbing of themselves. Paul says, no, not with you Christians. Paul is declaring drunkenness is the opposite of being led by God, understanding God, understanding God's will and His wisdom. Therefore, Christians must pursue God by being filled with the Spirit, not with any earthly thing like alcohol. So, question. But what does being filled with the Spirit look like in the Christian's life? Again, with the errors come in, there are people that they don't think it's a worship service and the Holy Spirit hasn't shown up. If people aren't a little bit out of control and a little bit crazy and a little bit excited and a little bit loud, and hey, we can all get loud! What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything necessarily. It actually, I would argue, most cases distracts from the truth. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? This is a very practical question. The Apostle John, it's practical because the Apostle John says in 1 John, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they be from God. And the way you'll know if they're from God or not, ultimately, is it ringing true with the Word of God? Okay. But Paul gives us three markers. So he gives these three commands, and underneath the third command, be filled with the Spirit, he gives these what we call in the Greek language the participles, and English has participles too, these participles, and they're sort of like the subpoints to his third command, I would argue. Okay, so here they are. He gives these three markers of what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to notice, and I'll say more about this, all three of these markers are directly related to the corporate worship in the local church. Because he's speaking to a church, and the idea is, this is how you ought to be interacting in the local church. Okay, so number one, singing songs of corporate worship to the Lord Jesus. Verse 19. Singing songs of corporate worship to the Lord Jesus. That's how we know that he's emphasizing the local church. He's not saying, sing songs to other people who aren't in the car with you on your way to work. That'd be weird. Okay, so verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The world has its drunken songs. They have their drunken songs of worship. Some of them that we're able to enjoy and listen to, and like, man, that was a really creative song, and that's fine. You know, some of it we are more borderline. Some we should just stay away from altogether. So, you know, that's another sermon rabbit trail we could take, but we won't today. They have their worship tunes. They are worshipers. They just don't know who they're worshiping. Ultimately, they're really worshiping themselves, but they're worship tunes. They're worship songs, and they tend to set a tone of spiritual darkness. Because they're not really founded in the truth. I mean, have you heard a country song? These old country singers singing about love and what true love is. And I'm going, I read the Bible, and that's not what true love is, right? And you go to the rap world and the rock world, and you can go to the easy listening world, and they got love wrong. You see what I'm saying? So the world has its form, and there may be some truth here and there. I don't deny that, but it's not the essence. It's not the height, the pinnacle of the truth. Isn't it amazing the percentage, actually, let's get a little more literal, the percentage of songs from unbelievers written and performed under the influence? I remember learning about Edgar Allan Poe in English literature in high school and a little bit in college. Anybody remember Edgar Allan Poe? What was some of his favorite stuff? Well, he liked the bottle, alcohol, but he also liked a little thing called opium. And then you read his books and you go, yeah, guess he did. Yeah. He sure did. And you hear some of these rock songs, and you go, where did they come up with that? It sounds like they're flying a kite out in the desert land on a foreign planet. Yeah, they probably were. Yeah, so they have their worship songs. We believers have sober songs. We believers have holy tunes that set a tone. And I'll say this about some of the secular songs. You know, I listen to some secular music. By Christ, we're able, by the Holy Spirit, to filter those in a way that unbelievers can't. Okay? Now, be careful, but we won't say more there. We'll get going down the wrong road too much. Okay. So, we have our own songs. We have holy tunes that set a tone of spiritual light and truth. So, Paul gives us some words. He gives three. One is the word psalms. That's a clear reference to the Old Testament psalms, the book of psalms. And these psalms are filled with combining. They combine theological, historical, and personal experience with God. Theological, historical, and personal experience perfectly in a way you just can't go wrong. And they will not lead you astray because it's God's word. The second word is the word hymns. The word hymns refers to, it's not the thing in this hymn book per se. It's broader than that, much bigger than that. The word hymns refers to songs of praise. So that could be something with verses and a chorus. It could just be a chorus. It could just be verses. It could have bridges. It could not have bridges. It could have key changes or not key changes and modulations and whatever, all that stuff. Sharp, flat, whatever. Right? Okay. It's songs of praise steeped in theology, such as the early church hymn, and I don't know how much I emphasized it in verse 14. When we went through it in verse 14, I can't remember if I emphasized it much at all, that we believe that's actually an early church hymn. Look at it with me, verse 14, or just listen, because I don't think I gave the verse to the sound folks. Awake, O sleeper. Imagine the early church singing this. Matt, set it to music for us. Let's do it one Sunday. It'd be awesome. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's a hymn. It's part of a hymn anyway. Then the third word is actually a phrase. It's the phrase spiritual songs. Now, most commentators, and we really don't know for sure, but we think that these refer to what we might call spontaneous, on-the-spot songs in the middle of a worship service. And that makes people like me a little nervous because I've seen the abuses of that kind of thing in the past. Maybe you have too. Maybe we need to think about it, though. I mean, the early church did it, and we know that this was a part of the early church services, sometimes at least, because it's confirmed in ancient writers for sure in Ignatius and Tertullian. They both refer to this idea of just sort of almost like giving a testimony in song. Somebody just starts singing praise, and it's theologically, it's always filtered by the elders to make sure it's theologically correct, you know. But that's probably what's going on there. So these corporate songs of spiritual worship, verse 19, are to be sung to the Lord with your heart. What does this remind us about worship? Why do you think Paul, in part, put that phrase there? Worship is not about you. It's about the one to whom we are offering our worship. The modern day church is guilty of this sin, of crafting the worship service with the people in mind instead of God in mind. And it's run amok. It's nothing new. It happened in times past. It's worse today in the last 40 to 50 years. In my generation, it began, even before my generation, it began to happen. Worship is to be crafted and organized around God and the truth of who God is, not about what's going on out there in the culture. Listen to me. We're living in evil days, just like Paul did in his day. We are to respond with the same theology they did. We don't have to adjust. Our clothes may change, the lighting may change, the way we produce the sound may change, but the messages never change. They don't change. Now, with these songs of praise comes the second mark of the Spirit's filling. Okay? The second mark. So we're singing song, corporate songs of worship. Second mark of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks to the Father for everything. Verse 20, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't give thanks to God for everything. Man, you meet some of them sometimes. I mean, it's like a country song. And my dog died. My girlfriend left me. My kids hate me. Everything's wrong with the world. And I understand there's a lot wrong with the world. We live in a broken world. But worship is giving thanks for God. Giving thanks to God for all things in our lives. Even the pain, somehow, Lord, I don't, it's something like this, I don't understand this, I don't know what's going on, but Lord, I know you do, and I trust you with my life. Whether I live or die, I trust you. Like Job, Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, that's the idea of giving thanks to God in all things. This is about the corporate body of Christ, though. He's talking to the church. He's talking to us as a body of Christ by extension. no matter your circumstances and or our circumstances, no matter your emotional or physical or financial state, no matter your personal preferences, because I know, I mean, there's lots of personal preferences going on in our minds and hearts all over this room. You know, you may prefer this translation or you may not, for example. That's just a small thing. There's other things. All of these things, we are to be unified in giving thanks to the Father no matter what our life circumstance is. God is to be thanked because He is full of sovereign grace toward us sinners. We believe that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. We believe that. Therefore, we don't need to numb ourselves with any earthly thing, whatever it might be. There's no satisfaction at the bottom of any kind of a bottle, of any kind, whether it's an illicit drug or food or drink. We don't need any of that because we are going to face life with faith in Christ. And we're going to give Him thanks for everything that He is doing in this world. Whether we understand it or not is beside the point. It is giving thanks to God in everything that makes the third marker of being filled with the Spirit possible. Number three, last one, submitting to one another as to Christ. Well, that's a game changer in the life of the church. When we stop complaining about everything and we start giving thanks to everyone, suddenly we're able to submit to one another, even if we don't always see eye to eye on every little thing. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we're going to say more about the idea of submission next week, because the idea is really being carried on throughout much of the rest of the book, in fact. But for today, members in this local church, we are called to a mutual submission together. That's what we're called to. In God's grace, we generally have that. In His mercy and His grace, we generally have that. We all mess up from time to time. We don't always get it right. But in His grace, generally, this is true. This submission, you say, how is that even possible? You got a group of people who are very different backgrounds and, you know, different raisings and all this stuff. It's in Christ. Notice what Paul says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You must first submit to Christ if you and I are ever to hope to be able to submit to one another in a local body like this. If we're to keep submitting to each other, we must first submit to Jesus Christ. Notice he says, submit to Him out of reverence. The word reverence there is literally fear. I would dare say it's the idea of a reverential, hopeful, honoring fear of who Jesus is. We submit to each other. We give thanks in all things. We do all of this. Why? Because we fear Jesus in a reverential sense. He's our Lord, authority, the head of the church. We want to honor Him. We want to obey Him. So that is the beginnings, at the least, of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Unity in our corporate worship of Christ Jesus together as we give the Father thanks for everything and watch our complaints, starting from right here, because we fearfully revere Christ as Lord and Savior. He is worthy of us honoring Him in this way. And that's wisdom. That's wisdom. This morning, I don't know where you are, at least not all of you anyway. I don't know how this message will hit home in hearts, but God's Word never returns void, so it's hitting us all in various forms. How are we going to respond to what God has said from the Word? You know, don't worry about agreeing with me on everything. From the Word of God, how is God challenging us? What is He doing in us? What sins has he magnified? And said, okay, right there it is, Jeremy, there it is. Yeah, preacher brought it to mind. It's not him, it's me, Holy Spirit. Be filled with me, get rid of this. So what is God doing in us? Because He's doing something, right? He is. How are we going to respond? Let's respond with faith. Let's respond with repentance. Let's do it. God.